Over these last few weeks, we've been looking at the Genesis Gospel. That's been our theme. We've been looking at Genesis 3 through 11. And today we come to chapter 6 and the flood. But by way of introduction of this text, we've been seeing this downward spiral of humanity. We saw last week that it took only one generation for the human race to go from forbidden fruit to murder. And that spiral just continues to deteriorate as the human race is in rebellion against God. And the rebellion against God leads to immorality and hatred and animosity and the strong abusing the weak, and this downward spiral of corruption and evil. And that's when we come to the flood. And I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And I'm actually going to stop at one point for a little word of explanation, sort of the sermon before the sermon. So if anybody needs to go to the bathroom or get a cup of water or something, this, you know, might be that. I'm going to start with Genesis 6 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, that's where I'm going to stop right there. Because I have to say a word of explanation about this. There's lots of very exotic interpretations of this. The sons of God choosing as wives any that the one that I've often heard is that this is fallen angels somehow entering into relationship with human women and producing offspring. Nowhere in the Bible does it indicate that angels are capable of producing offspring with human beings. What this probably refers to when it says the sons of God, kings and those in power in ancient times often referred to themselves as sons of God. That's what they believed. You're the king. You're the direct son of God. You're not, by the way. Just the king. And so what this may be referring to, and once again, you know, I don't want to rule out the other interpretation. This may be, fallen angelic beings. That's one interpretation. The more likely interpretation, this is human kings just taking women at their will and building their harem. It's an image of gross immorality. And the strong abusing the weak and the vulnerable. There was a 14th century Christian philosopher named William of Ockham who developed a principle of philosophy called Ockham's razor. The simplest explanation is the most likely. Apply Ockham's razor to this text. This is kings and those in power abusing that power to abuse women. Okay, now we're going to pick up the text again. That was the sermon within the sermon. We're going to skip the hymn and go right back into the text. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. That off instead of back on. R.C. Sproul was a wonderful Christian theologian and teacher. He went to be with the Lord just a little over a year ago. He liked to tell the story of when he was a young professor at a Christian college, and he was teaching a class, and he told this was on the first day of class, 250 freshman students in front of him. And he said, there's going to be three papers in this class, one due at the end of September, the second due at the end of October, and the third due at the end of November. Late papers will not be accepted. So the end of September came. 200 students turned in their papers on time. 225. 225 turned in their papers on time. 25 students were quaking with fear. They pleaded, please, Dr. Sproul, we're brand new to college. We're not accustomed to college-level work. We didn't give ourselves enough time. He said, all right, you've got a little extension. Please don't do it again. So, then the end of October came. 200 students turned in their paper on time. 50 said, oh, Dr. Sproul, it was homecoming weekend, and we had so much to do. Please give us more time. He thought a moment, and then he said, all right, you have an extension, but please listen carefully to me. If you turn in the next paper late, you will get an F. There will be no more extensions. Thank you. The end of November came, and you know what happened. 100 students turned their paper in on time, and 150 said, oh, don't worry about it, Doc. We'll get it in next week. He said, I'm sorry, you get an F. They were horrified. They said, what? This isn't fair. And he said, oh, you want fair, do you? You want justice. Justice will be if I give you an F on all three papers that were late. That was the agreement. And he said, thinking about it, after that was all over, he made an interesting observation. He said, they assumed it. They assumed my mercy. And when justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged. That's what's happening in Genesis 6. Justice finally came. This downward spiral has been going on since the third chapter of Genesis. And humanity has been going deeper and deeper into violence and rebellion, murder and hatred. And at each step of the way, God has warned that judgment will come. But at each step, there was mercy. Justice is delayed. But now time has run out. They have ignored God's commandment. They've rejected His good heart for humanity. They've rejected God's plan for relationships and the love and the beauty that God's intended for His earth. And the earth has become corrupted. Listen to verses 5 and 6 again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord saw. Let's take that first part of that verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. The last time we saw that phrase in Genesis was in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord saw everything that he created, and it was very good. But now the Lord sees something different. That everything he'd made was corrupted. Wickedness was not only in our actions, but in our thoughts, in our intentions, continually. And then verses 11 and 12. Follow along with me. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The earth was filled with violence, it says. Now remember, God's commandment to Adam and Eve was fill the earth with human beings, as I've intended. Fill the earth, subdue it. Now it's filled with something else, with violence. These verses could literally read, the world had gone to ruin. Everything has gone to ruin. The same Hebrew word here, the world is filled with violence or gone to ruin. The same Hebrew word is used centuries later in the Bible, when Jeremiah refers to a pot that's been misshapen, and the only thing that the potter can do is destroy it and start again with a new lump of clay. In other words, when God sends the flood on the earth, God is only passing judgment on something that is already ruined, that already has destroyed and corrupted itself. So, how did people on the earth before the flood, how did they respond to the corruption and violence and evil that was rampant in the world? And the answer is they didn't. They went on as if nothing was the matter. They were just going about their ordinary lives. Jesus gives us some insight here. Listen, this is Jesus in Matthew 24. He says, as were the days of Noah. As were the days of Noah, so will be, he's talking about his second coming, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came, said Jesus, and swept them all away. They were like us. They were going on with their lives as if nothing was wrong. They may have had in the back of their mind, this isn't right. This isn't what God intended for the world. And their lives, well, I'm thinking their lives were a lot like our lives, and most of our lives, most of the time, are filled with trivialities. Unfortunately, most of the world, most of the time, our lives are filled with trivialities. About 30 years ago, a social critic named Neil Postman wrote a book about television called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And that title says it all, and not just about television. Even we who profess to be the followers of Jesus and the people of God, even we have allowed ourselves to be consumed by trivialities, trivial conversations, trivial arguments, trivial agendas, trivial reading, trivial praying, trivial worship, trivial views of God. I'm tired of triviality, aren't you? And I want my life to count for God's kingdom, don't you? And for things that matter for eternity. Knowing God and pursuing God and living with God and being a part of His great work of redemption, the work of His kingdom in the world. Don't you want to be a part of that? I know I do. There will always be trivial things, and they're not bad in themselves, but that can't be the aim and the focus of our lives. This passage says that the human race was caught in a downward spiral. Remember in Genesis 4, we saw Cain and Abel. It took one generation to get from forbidden fruit to murder when Cain killed his brother Abel. And no one seems to care. This downward spiral goes on. Everyone is accustomed to ugliness and disharmony and violence and brutality and human arrogance. Everyone is accustomed to it except God. Genesis 6:7 tells us how God responded. It says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." Blot out. It carries the sense of wash away, cleanse away. Imagine that you got up in the morning and on the side of your house, someone during the night has painted some ugly, vulgar graffiti. Well, the first thing, you're going to be mad. And the second thing, you're going to go out and rent a power washer and you're going to cleanse that off. But this goes even further, the ugliness of the world that God saw. It's as if, imagine your house, it's as if a toxic mold has taken over the house. And it's in the floor, and it's under the floor, and it's in the walls, and the sheetrock, and the wood, and in the attic, in the carpet. It's in everything. And the only thing that can be done is to tear down the house and start over. God will judge human sin and arrogance and indifference. God is not apathetic about His creation. God is pro-life in the deepest and widest sense of that word. God is for us, but God will not abide our destruction of His good creation. You know, we love hearing about the love and grace of God, and we should. But what kind of God would never fight against the evil that has corrupted His creation? What kind of God would never fight against the brokenness and the evil that has corrupted and is destroying His children? What kind of God would sit back passively while His good creation is defiled and destroyed? What kind of God would sit back and tolerate human sin and brutality and arrogance and immorality? What kind of God would just sit back and say, "Well, whatever"? That's what human beings say. God does not say whatever. Praise God. The Bible is filled with God's mercy, but it's not automatic. Mercy and judgment go together. But in the midst of this judgment and God sending the flood, and more about that next week. By the way, it's going to take 3 Sundays to get through the flood. Took Noah 40 days and 40 nights. So you're going to get through it in 3 weeks. God will not tolerate, our corruption. But there's 2 surprising twists in this story. Along with God's judgment, 2 surprises. And the first one is in verse 6. Look at verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him to his heart. The human sin and corruption are like arrows through the heart of God. God takes no joy in judging the earth. God is grieved by the brokenness of creation. I want to give you some other examples in the Old Testament where this very same word for grief, when it says God was grieved in his heart, I'm going to give you 3 other examples of this very same word being used in the Old Testament. Number 1, Genesis 34, a group of brothers learn that their sister has been raped and they're grieved. 2 Samuel, when King David was told that his eldest son Absalom had just been murdered, David grieved. Same word. Isaiah 54, a wife has been deserted by her husband, and she grieves. The same word is used to describe the heart of God. God looks at his defiled and broken creation and he grieves as if his sister has just been raped, as if his son has just been murdered, as if his wife has just deserted him. In the Bible, our God feels. God is not the detached and unfeeling God of the Greek Stoics. And when God came in the flesh, when God came among us in the person of Jesus, he showed us the heart of God and that our God grieves at the brokenness of his human race. There's two places in the Gospels where Jesus weeps. The first is at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. And John tells us, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, John tells us Jesus wept. Now, Jesus is standing there at the graveside of Lazarus and he weeps. Doesn't he know that Lazarus is going to rise from the dead? Doesn't he know that he's going to defeat the power of death? Well, yes, of course he does. But he also knows the brokenness and the pain of being human and the brokenness and the suffering, the pain, grief of death. And he grieves for his friend, and he weeps. The second place is when Jesus has just rode a donkey in triumph into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. And he looks out over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And he wept over the city because he knew they would reject him. Many years ago, when I was a college student, I was sharing a cheap apartment with my friend George. And in the middle of the night, one night, it was about 3 a.m., we were both awakened by the sound of a woman screaming, and it's one of the most horrible things I've ever heard in my life. I think it was the most horrible thing I've ever heard in my life. It was obvious that this was not a play scream. George and I got dressed, ran outside, and we heard that the screaming was coming from another apartment. And I should add, we called the police before we ran out. Pounded on the door. I had a baseball bat with me. Pounded on the door. Guy came to the door. And then, as we were talking with him and asking him what was going on, suddenly behind him there appeared a woman, and her face was covered with blood. He had obviously been beating her. The guy came out and stood with us until the police arrived. By the time the police had taken our statements, the sun was starting to come up. George and I went back to our apartment. George slumped in a chair and started to sob, started to weep. And he said, "How can one human being treat another one that way?" Has anybody ever wept for you? Has anyone looked at the broken things in your life and felt grief? You know, it's easy to avoid a God who's always angry and disappointed with you. That's not God, by the way. That God's easy to avoid, and that's why Satan wants us to think that's who God is. It's easy to avoid a God who's always disappointed with you and angry with you. But what about a God who weeps at the graveside with you? A God who sees your tears and your broken heart. That's the God of the Bible, and that's the first surprise of our text, that God saw the corruption of his world and it grieved him to his heart. The second surprise is that right in the midst of this judgment and all of this awful corruption, verse 8 comes out of nowhere. If you got your Bible open, look at verse 8. This just comes out of nowhere. We haven't been introduced to this guy. Noah found favor with God. What? Where'd he come from? Noah found favor with God. And by the way, this is pure grace. Lavish, pure grace that God pours out on Noah and his family. The order here is very important. God's initiative of grace comes before Noah's obedience. Noah has not cut a single board for that ark. He has not planed one single piece of wood. He has not drilled one hole. He has not driven one peg. He hasn't even dreamed of an ark. But he found favor with God. And I also want to underline, we're going to get to this next week, and there's perhaps misconceptions about this, and even later on it's going to say that Noah was righteous, but we're going to talk about next week about what that means. It does not mean that Noah was more righteous than anybody else in the world. It does not mean Noah was such a good guy that God singled him out and said, "Oh, I'm going to save you because you're so good." No. We'll get to this next week. Noah was just chosen. He found favor. That's the way God's grace always works. God's judgment is real, but God always provides a way out. Always, God provides a way of escape. Let's go back to our house illustration. It's as if God said, "Your house is full of mold, and it's destroyed everything. You can't live there anymore. I'm going to destroy that house, but you, let me lead you out. You're going to be safe. You're going to be free. As a matter of fact, why don't you just come on over to my place and live forever?" From cover to cover, The Bible tells us that God takes sin seriously. But that's not what the Bible's all about. The Bible is all about the grand story of God's grace and his saving love, that he provides a way out. He always provides the way of escape. And that great story will come to its climax and culmination when God's judgment and God's grace come together on the cross of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord God, when we look around at the corruption of our world today, it's a wonder that you withhold your judgment. But Lord, you have, in grace and unimaginable love, you have provided the way of escape, that you sent your Son Jesus among us to go to the cross in our place and win for us the gift of eternal life through faith in him. God, I pray for each one here. May we lay hold of that salvation, that way of escape that you've offered. Give us grace to trust in Jesus and to trust in him alone. Lord, fill us with love and passion to be a part of your great work of sharing this good news about Jesus with all the world, that others may come to know and find eternal life with you. And we pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.